Would you open your Bible this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter number 9? We'll see how far we can get today. My intent when initially planning to preach the sermon was to preach the whole of Joshua chapter 9. I told that to my kids. They just laughed. I don't think that's going to happen today. We'll probably need to come back to it next week. If we don't finish it today, we will definitely come back to it next week. There is certainly a significant amount of material for us to cover, and we want to do that. Joshua chapter 9, you have your Bible open there. Maybe you can help your children follow along if they are with you. If there's someone near you who doesn't have a copy of the Word of God, would you share your Bible with them so that they can see the Word of God themselves? We're going to read the entire chapter of Joshua 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours, we took it hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, we filled, they were new. And see, they're torn. And our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. The rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Now the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Now all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us? You said, 'We are very far from you,' when in fact you dwell near us. Now therefore, you are cursed and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. And we thank the Lord for his word. So this group of people about whom we've read, they are called Gibeonites. So what do you think, having read, what do you think of the Gibeonites? Are you impressed by them? I mean, they survived. When other inhabitants of Canaan do not, is that impressive to you? Or maybe you shake your head. Because as you read the story, you find that Joshua and the rest of the elders, the leadership of Israel, appears to be incredibly gullible that they fell for this trick played on them. So what do you make of the Gibeonites? Skillful people who save their own skins, lying deceivers, trick God's man and God's people. And then what do you make? You read it. What do you make of verses 9 and 10? In verses 9 and 10, the Gibeonites say to Joshua almost the exact words that Rahab said to the spies way back in chapter 2. So chapter 9, verse 9, we have heard that you came from a very far country. We have heard of his fame. That's exactly what Rahab said. Rahab said, we have heard. So now I have a question for you. I think, I hope, that you all agree that Rahab is in. I mean, Hebrews teaches that. James teaches that. Rahab and her family are in. Her testimony was not all that different from the Gibeonites. What do you think of the Gibeonites? Are they in? Well, we have a lot of questions to answer in this chapter. So what should we do? Well, you are students of the Word of God. You read your Bible during the week. You come back here week after week, often to my great surprise, to hear the preaching from this pulpit. You do that. I don't take that lightly. I'm somewhat amazed by that. You do that. You want to understand what God says, and you can. The Spirit of God dwells within you, Christian woman and Christian man. And He will guide you into all truth. And the questions that we are raising here, by God's grace and the ministry of the Spirit, we can work to understand what happened in Joshua chapter 9. And we can then work to make applications for what this should mean to us as we read it in the 21st century. A text that tells of an event that is more than 3,000 years ago. In a location that virtually none of us could find if we actually went there. And to a people none of us has actually heard about and less of us even care about. So what should we do with this? We should do what we've been doing throughout the whole of our study in the book of Joshua. Do you remember what the apostle says? The apostle teaches us that whatever things were written before, like the book of Joshua, these things were written for our learning, that we, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, whether the people in Rome or the people in Invergrove Heights, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what should we learn from Joshua chapter 9? I'm going to break this down really into 3 points. The first begins in verse 3. I've given this multiple lines in my notes. One of the lines that I wrote was, "All that glitters is not gold." A second line that I wrote was, "Let the buyer beware." A third line that I wrote was, "Trust your instruments, not your senses." If any of those three help you with verses 3 to 15, there you go. You have it. Beginning in verse 16 and then going down through verse 26, what I wrote in my notes was, it is never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. And if that helps you, and if we get to it today, which I don't think we will, but if we get to it today, maybe that'll help you. And then the last part, the middle of verse 26 and all of verse 27, what I wrote down in my notes was this question. Is this grace? But before we get to any of that, we have to deal with verses 1 and 2. You say, what happens in verse 1 and 2? Well, verse 1 and 2 tells us right at the very end of the description, so at the end of verse 1, all of these kings from all of these places heard. Well, what did they hear? What did the kings from all over Canaan hear? You say, well, I think they probably heard what happened at Jericho and Ai when Joshua and his troops were victorious over those two cities. And my response to that would be, don't be so sure. I don't think that's what they heard, and that is prompting their actions to come up aggressively against Joshua. Because what is said about these kings in chapter 9 is not what is said about the kings in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're told that all the kings, their hearts melted. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Their hearts melted, the kings in chapter 5. In chapter 9, there are no kings with melting hearts. These are kings who are bold and aggressive and courageous. Their posture is not defensive. The kings of Jericho, the kings of Ai, do you remember what they did? They shut the gate. Defensive posture. These kings, they're making allegiances. They're gathering everyone from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, from the hills of Lebanon in the north, and from the desert region in the south. That's the description in verse 1 of all the kings and all the locations. They are getting an axis of armies together to fight against Joshua. So the question that I'm asking, that I hope that you would ask, is what happened? How is it that these kings are emboldened to fight when the kings in chapter 5 were fearful to engage? What happened? What happened is exactly what Joshua said would happen. So remember, Israel has been whooped at Ai. Remember that? 36 men die. They're running away. Remember the image that we saw about they're shot in the back because they can't get away from the people of Ai fast enough? And then Joshua is on his face before God. Remember this? God tells Joshua eventually to get up. But what does Joshua say to the Lord? In chapter 7, verse 9, one of the statements that Joshua makes to God in his prayer is this: "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth." What do you see happening in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? The same thing that Joshua anticipated. So what was it that they heard? What they heard was what happened the first time at Ai. And so now these kings in chapter 9 have this idea in their head. If Ai beat Israel all by themselves, if we team up together, and if we become this axis of nations, we can take out these occupiers. When you look at the lists of kings and cities in verse 1, they are working to assemble an incredibly large and powerful army. And it is demonstrating the growing opposition across the whole of the land of Canaan. And I want to remind all of the brothers and sisters, this is not what it was supposed to be like. Can you recall what Joshua heard from God in chapter 1? Remember in chapter 1, this is where God tells Joshua, "Joshua, be strong and of a good courage." Remember that? And then he says to Joshua, "You're going to go into this land," and he gives a number. God gives to Joshua a number of how many people and kings and armies will be able to stand against him. And what is that number? None. No one will be able to stand against you. This is what God tells Joshua. But that's not what this looks like, is it? What was supposed to happen is that Joshua and the people were supposed to receive God's gift of the land. And it was going to be easy in its taking. And now? And now it's going to be a series of bloody battles. And that's what we encounter in the rest of the book of Joshua. And the occupation of the land of Canaan, which should have taken a very short amount of time, is now going to take much, much longer, and is going to come at an incredibly high price. Why is that? And the answer is what happened at Jericho. When the nation of God sinned against God, when Achan violated, "Do not touch this stuff," when Achan and the people sinned against God, the course of history changed. That one sin, do you understand this, Christians? That one sin that we read in Joshua chapter 5 changed Israel's history. Has that ever happened before? Do you remember the opening chapters of the book of Genesis? There is one sin that takes place. And that one sin changed the course of human history. Just like in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, now here in the opening chapters of Israel's dwelling in the land, a single transgression has cosmic ramifications. It wasn't supposed to be like this. But here we are. Now, if you respond like we studied 2 weeks ago, if you respond at the consequences of an individual sin by saying, that's not fair. You are missing the point that God would have us to understand in this text. Because instead of looking at those consequences and saying, that doesn't sound fair, the response that people should have is they should look at every sin, even a single, solitary, isolated sin, and be very fearful of the consequences of a single sin. Verses 1 and 2 may appear to be rather mundane in what we read, but they're actually very heavy texts. And we are reminded then, as Christian people, as by one man sin came into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Even so, by one man's righteousness. And the singular act of Jesus on his cross is sufficient to cover not only Adam's sin, but the sin of everyone within the gathering today. But learn, brothers and sisters, learn from what has been written before and fear sin. Fear sin. The consequences and the ramifications are likely to be greater than you could ever imagine. Let's keep moving. In verse 3, the narrator, our writer, he quickly moves from the war room of verses 1 and 2, this war room of the allied kings, and he moves us to a small group of people and a scene of this group of people who have no intentions of fighting like the kings in verses 1 and 2. But neither do they have any intentions of leaving the land. These are the Gibeonites. And it is their story that takes up the rest of the chapter. We pick their story up in verse 3. We find that the Gibeonites have a plan. Well, who are these people? Well, we know this about them. These are people who want peace, where the kings before them want war. In verse 7, they're described as the Hivites. We see that in verse 1, the Hivites. So this is a subset, a smaller grouping of a larger grouping of people. Just like all Minnesotans are a subset of all Americans. So a similar kind of idea. They occupy a region about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And they've now left that. So they're not far away. They've left 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and they are going to Gilgal. This is where the camp is, where all the people of Israel are. It's not too far from the Jordan River, where they crossed, and kind of in the shadows of Jericho and Ai. And they come to negotiate peace. You say, well, that sounds like a reasonable thing to do, except it's a problem. Why is it a problem? Because Moses told the people the mind of God about this. We're not going to turn there. You can write it down if you want. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 7 and 8, additional texts as well, but that's sufficient for today. Moses told Joshua and everybody else, when you go into the land, you do not negotiate peace terms with any of the inhabitants in the land. You either destroy them or you drive them out. But there is to be no peace with them. Those are the instructions. So the Gibeonites come, and they come seeking a peace treaty, a covenant. Now, we know, because we're the readers, what Joshua doesn't know. We know that these actually are inhabitants of Canaan. But Joshua doesn't know this. Why did they come to make peace? Verse 24 tells us, because they're afraid. They're afraid they're going to die at the army of Joshua. So actually, their desire for peace makes sense, right? They don't want to die. And how are they going to avoid death? Well, they have a plan. And their plan is to make a peace treaty with Joshua and Israel. And verse 4 tells us how they're going to do the plan. You see it in your Bible? It's a plan that is based on deceit. So if you have a New King James in front of you, like I read from a moment ago, their plan is one that is worked craftily. If you're using one of the journals that you have, that's an ESV translation, and it says acted with cunning. The NIV uses the description of their plan as they resorted to a ruse. And I really like how the King James puts it. The King James Version puts it this way. They worked wilily. They're wily ways. You know what wily ways are? My kids, when they were younger, if they wanted something from me and felt some resistance from me, but thought that mom might be on their side, they'd go to mom and they would say, "Mom, here's what we want. Can you," and they would use this phrase, "can you work your wily ways on dad to get him to agree?" And they did. And that's why many of the things exist at our house that I never thought they would, because her wily ways are quite convincing to me. All right? There are wily ways that the Gibeonites are going to work on Joshua. The hope is to trick Joshua, to trick all the leadership with you. Say, "I don't like that." Well, if that's a problem for you, can I remind you that Joshua worked his wily ways as a military leader in chapter 8? Remember what he did? Chapter 8, he divides his troops, right? He says, "Okay, a whole bunch of you go hide over there. And I and a small army of people, we're going to come and we're going to attack Ai. And when everybody comes out of Ai, then you come back in and ambush." They were deceitful. They had wily ways. Because, as you know, all is fair in... You don't know this? All is fair in love and war. But this isn't love. And the Gibeons are doing everything they can to avoid war. They want to live. So their plan is a plan of deceit. And by all appearances to Joshua and everybody else, they are who we thought they were. To quote that great NFL head coach of many years ago. When you read in verses 4 and 5, there is nothing real about the Gibeonites. Everything in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, it's all make-believe. Now, you know this, and I know this, because the narrator has told us this, but Joshua and the rest do not know this. So when they come to Joshua, make-believe, pretending, working craftily, acting with cunning, resorting to a ruse, working wilily, when they come to him, they say to Joshua and the rest in verse 6, "Listen, we're no threat to you. We've come from a far country. We don't even live here. That's how little of a threat we are to you. We just simply want to be allies with you." Now, to Joshua's credit in verse 7, he is suspicious. And rightly so. There's a difference between being paranoid and being suspicious. Joshua, in the place where he is, surrounded by enemies, has every reason to be suspicious of anyone coming to him whom he does not know, saying, "Hey, can we be buds?" He is right to be suspicious. I would suggest to you, living in the world in which you live, you are right as a Christian man or a Christian woman to be suspicious about nearly everything. As a parent, when your children say to you, "Hey, can I?" And you start to ask questions. And they push back. "Oh, Mom. Would you just stop? You have a right to be suspicious. Just as Joshua does back here." So verse 8, Joshua is not satisfied with the answer that they give to him. So he says, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" Them. He demands more. It's interesting what their answers are in verse 8 and verse 9. The first thing they say to Joshua as he demands more from them is, "Listen, we are your servants. We're not your enemies. Look, we're not even armed. We didn't come with swords or shields. We don't have any slings. We've got nothing. We're just your servants." And then I find it very interesting in verses 9 and 10, to appease Joshua's suspicion, they start to talk religiously to him. They invoke the name of Yahweh, your God, of whom they have heard. They're going to assuage Joshua's suspicions by using grammar and vocabulary with which he is familiar and comfortable to make the situation seem okay. Have you ever experienced that as a Christian? Someone tries to talk to you about something and you cock your head, not so sure about that. Then they start to talk religiously to you. "Well, actually, I've read a book, and in this book you may know the author, and the author says this, and oh, by the way, I was just talking to somebody else, and they tell me this, and you know that person too. He's a Christian, and he does this, or he doesn't do that." And then the big trump card that just gets played all the time, "And I do want you to know I've prayed about this." They start to talk religiously to Joshua to try to persuade him that they are who, in fact, they are not. I love the description in verses 12 and 13. They talk about the bread that they've brought. "Hey, Joshua, listen, how can we prove this to you? See this bread? Yeah, this bread, when we left our house, I mean, it was warm from the oven. You could smell it. It was really good. And now look at it. It's dry and it's moldy. These wineskins that we're carrying our drinks, they're all torn. And look at our clothes." Verse 13. "I mean, Joshua, really, do you think that we would come to a State Department meeting as ambassadors in our country looking like this if we lived just a little while away from you? Certainly, Joshua, that would be entirely inappropriate for us to come to negotiate on peace terms looking like we look." Everything about them says to Joshua they are who they claim to be. Every sensory image presented to Joshua and to the rest, all of it says something that is not true. Verse 14. You say, all the sensory? Yeah, all the sensory. Even taste. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions." What were their provisions? Their provisions were dry and moldy bread. They took some of their provisions. And what is implied is they spat it out and said, "Yep, that's dry and moldy bread, all right." And then we get to the last part of verse 14. And the text tells us, "But they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Here is what the narrator tells us. He tells us that Joshua and the rest of the leadership relied upon their senses to evaluate the situation. And they set their course of action without considering the mind of God. Their senses are telling them all is good, when in fact all is a lie. What the narrator writes at the end of verse 14 is incredibly significant. A very literal translation of the latter part of verse 14 is this: but the mouth of Yahweh they did not ask. They had no interest in hearing what Yahweh had to say about the proposed peace alliance. You remember I started at the very beginning raising all kinds of questions and saying we'll have to work towards some answers? In this chapter, there is one point at minimum about which we can be absolutely certain. What is it that we can be certain about? Joshua and the people did not inquire of God as to what they were to do with the Gibeonites. And the narrator wants us to know this, and that's significant. Significant because throughout the book of Joshua, with only the rarest of exceptions, does the narrator give us his opinion or make an editorial comment on the situation. It happens very, very infrequently. He usually just tells us what happens. He doesn't tell us what to think about what happens. But here he does. Here he tells us they did not inquire of Yahweh. And when the narrator gives us an editorial comment in the book of Joshua, like he does here, we better pay attention. So what does the narrator want us to know? He wants us to know that Joshua and all of Israel could have avoided what follows had they sought the Lord. Had they simply turned to the mouth of Yahweh to hear from Yahweh, they could have avoided the deception. Think about that. Shouldn't that be second nature for the people of God? Shouldn't a distinguishing feature of God's people be that they seek the Lord on matters? But it doesn't happen here. I find it curious in verses 9 and 10 that the Gibeonites express how God led Israel to Canaan. But throughout the story, the Israelites ignore God's leadership at the moment. So I want you to note the difference between here in chapter 9 and what happened at Ai and Jericho. What happened at Jericho is that Achan rejects the command of God. What happens here in chapter 9 is that the people ignore God. They don't reject what God says. They ignore what God says. And what is happening here in Joshua chapter 9 is exactly what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 address. So many of God's people will tell me how much they love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Wonderful. We all should love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I can't remember if I put it up there. I did not. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. What does it look like to lean on your own understanding? It looks like what happened in Joshua chapter 9. What happens there is Joshua and all the rest trust in their own natural capacity to observe and to make a conclusion. And actually, this is what we do on a regular basis. And somebody would say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, if you read chapter 9, somebody would argue, what else are they supposed to do? They could only listen to what they were told. There was no way to verify, for example, that the bread was actually hot when they left the house. They couldn't validate that. All they could do was look at their sensory evidence and draw a conclusion. Sandals ripped up, wineskins all torn, clothes ratty, bread moldy, tired looking fellows from traveling. Everything about it said they are who they are. They can only go by what they see. And somebody says, what else can we do? What more can be asked of us? Now, when you think about it, that actually makes sense. Because our world is a world full of sense impressions. Let me explain that a little bit. In many things, this is all that we have to go on. We have to decide on the basis of what we see and what we hear and what we touch. And here's what we do in response to that. If we make a mistake, we say, well, I did what I could. I considered all the variables that were made known to me. You can't really blame me because I didn't know something that was concealed from me. Just like what happens in chapter 9. James Boyce makes a really good comment here. He raises the question, what is the error here? And he goes on to describe the error. What's the error in Joshua chapter 9? What is the error among God's people that looks like Joshua 9? The error is assuming that reality is nothing more than material. In other words, it's only what we can observe and see and touch and experience. Now that's true, that much of reality is material. And out of necessity, we have to base so many of our judgments on what we can see and touch and feel and taste and hear. And usually, quite often in fact, we can rely upon those judgments in many circumstances. And we do not need to seek the Lord in many of those circumstances. Like what? I'll give you two. If this morning you went to the refrigerator, opened it, grabbed the carton of milk, ignored the label that said best used by with the date on it, popped the lid open, and you immediately were told by your sense of smell that there is something wrong with the milk. If you rightly concluded, don't drink that, rightly concluded, don't drink that because it might make you sick, you did the right thing. God gave you senses to tell you that that milk is bad. God gave that to you. And that if you drink it, you will likely get sick. Often in our day-to-day lives, our impressions serve us in making judgments. You said there were two illustrations. There is a second one. So yesterday I'm driving not too far from Dan and Shelley Waits' house. There's a roundabout right there. Yesterday morning, I don't know if you guys drove through your roundabout by your house, right by the park. It was an ice rink. I was leaving here after helping the ladies get set up for their Christmas tea yesterday. I came up, I'm heading toward Dan and Shelley's house. In my Explorer, I tap the brakes, and I'm not stopping. Well, there are people coming through the roundabout, and I'm not stopping. And I'm not going to stop. It's not happening. I can feel the ABS pulsating. I'm going. through the intersection. Here comes a car making the turn around the roundabout. We're coming like this. Now, God bless the lady driving that car. Her senses said, see that knucklehead in the black truck who's sliding because apparently he's going too fast? I'm going to stop first. She slows. Her senses told her, if I don't stop, there's going to be a problem. I waved to her as I slid through the intersection and made my way out onto Thompson and then home. And all were the better for it. You know what I'm glad that lady didn't do at the moment? I'm really glad she didn't have a prayer meeting at the moment. Oh, Lord, should I hit my brakes now so I don't hit that foolish man and that black explorer? Lord, what should I do? Lord, would you give me direction at the moment? I'm really glad she didn't do that. If you opened the milk this morning and embraced the odor of the sour milk, I hope that wasn't an occasion for a prayer meeting. Oh, Lord, I have this milk in my refrigerator. What should I do? Should I drink the milk? Should I not drink the milk? Oh, Lord, you know how much I dislike black coffee. I like a little bit of milk in there to provide it some measure of tolerability. Oh, Lord, what should I do with this? I hope you didn't have that prayer meeting. You don't need to have prayer meetings because God gave you your senses to direct you. Do you understand that? What's the problem here in Joshua chapter 9? It's not their senses. All of the senses God gave to them are doing exactly what they should. Right? Their sense of taste is telling them, yep, that's dry and moldy bread. Their senses are working exactly what they're intended to do. The problem is, this world is not merely a world of material matters which can only be evaluated by the senses. This is a spiritual world. And in this spiritual world, there is a powerful and crafty and malicious being who is bent on our destruction. You cannot see him. You cannot handle him. You cannot taste him. You cannot smell his strategies. So you need something more than your senses to direct you in matters of spiritual and moral natures. You need a kind of wisdom and a kind of perception which can drive away impressions from your senses that tell you everything is okay when everything is really, really wrong. So many of God's people, brothers and sisters, make decisions like the ancient people of God, relying upon their senses. How do we know this? Because we tell each other. We say things like, well, you know, this just feels right to me. Or, I made my list of pros and cons, and the list is overwhelmingly pro or con. Or my personal favorite, oh, I just have a piece about this. You know who else had a piece about it? Joshua. He at first was suspicious, and then somehow, miraculously, without seeking the mind of God, Joshua and the rest of the leadership come to a peace about this. Every sense that Joshua had told him this was a good thing to do, when in reality it was completely wrong. You say, well, what could they have done? They could have done exactly what the narrator says in verse 14. They could have consulted the Lord, but they did not do it. And it's not that they rejected the Lord. They ignored him. And brothers and sisters, this is what I see with all too many of God's people. I do not see people, with some exception, I do not see people who are aggressively rejecting, thus says the Lord. What I often see is people who are ignoring, thus says the Lord. They are in a world where spiritual and moral decisions must be made every day, and they make it by their senses. And like Joshua, they ignore what is available to them in making decisions. What is available to God's people? I'm not going to expound on these, but I'll just throw them out to you. What's available to us? Prayer and fasting. What is available to us? The full Word of God. Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is available to us? Teachers and more mature Christians who have lived longer and therefore have had more occasion to study the Word of God, to show us something from the Word of God that we may not have considered. It grieves me, brothers and sisters, as a pastor to people over the years, when people inform me of a decision that they have made, and I ask them a question like, what Bible is guiding your decision? And the response that I get from people is crickets. And when people offer to me their sensory evidence as to why this moral decision or spiritual decision is the right one to make, a question that I'll raise with them is this: how can you be sure that you are not being deceived by the wicked one or by your own flesh? How can you be sure of that when you have not sought the mouth of God? My brothers and sisters, in spiritual and moral areas, all that glitters is not gold. In spiritual and moral areas, let the buyer beware. In spiritual and moral areas, we cannot fly by our senses when we must fly by the instruments. What happens in Joshua 9 is a mistake that Joshua and the rest make, but it was an avoidable one. And it was an avoidable one had they simply sought the Lord. And I am convinced, my sisters and my brothers, that a very many of the problems that we put ourselves in could have been and could be avoided if we would simply seek God about it. Because, my friends, God has a mind on all spiritual and moral matters. Do not ignore Him. Maybe the worst thing that could be said about any of us who are God's people is what was said about Joshua and the rest at the end of verse 14. So as someone recounts something about our history, they then add this comment to us: but she did not ask counsel of the Lord. But he did not ask counsel of the Lord. Our time is up. This is the first lesson from chapter 9. May the Lord help you to understand the text. Can we pray?